Our Father, we open your word this morning, asking you to enlighten our hearts, to fill us with your spirit, to understand the truths that you have for us, so that we in our lives can experience you and experience the various things that you desire to do in us, and then do it through us. So help us, we pray, in every aspect of this message. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a short series of messages we began last week to help us flesh out our vision statement. That vision statement's found on the opening page of your bulletin at the bottom, on the as you're looking at it, on your left. And it gives us why we exist and why what we attempt to do as a church. It's our vision statement for faith community. And it's so important to understand and to put this into practice if we're going to reach our community. And we shouldn't really say if, it's when, because we're going to reach our community in whatever capacities we can, as God gives us the strength, as he gives us the ability, as he gives us the workers, as he gives us those that are willing to help in every aspect to see people won to Christ and brought to a relationship with him. And I want to be recap just briefly as we move forward and pick up where we left off last week, and looking at this first aspect of loving God and how we need to love God and what that means and what that's all about and how we can learn about it and apply it to our lives. So when we stop and we think about it, you think about God, you think about love, we realize that we have the most incredible, awesome opportunity open to mankind. If you think about it hard, and you don't really need to think about it hard because it's like, yeah, God, how do you even begin? You know, so we really, the ability to know God personally is the greatest opportunity any person could ever have in life. There's a lot of big things in life, aren't there? There's a lot of big deals, you know, promotions at work, promotions at, you know, awards that you earn. Some people would say, well, being elected president of the United States would be the greatest thing that could happen to anybody. And that's a great deal, but it's not the greatest. The greatest is to personally come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and know that God is your friend and God is your Father. That's the most incredible thing that can happen. This was Paul's most motivating focus in his life. This is what drove him. And I hope it'll drive each of us. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he makes that statement. We looked at it last week. We'll look at it again. In Philippians 3:10, he says, my goal, his aim, his motivation, his sole purpose is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And that's his goal, to know him. I need to know God. And that's what our goal should be. There's many millions of people today in our society that know about God. They know that he's probably around. They've heard about God. They know about him. You know, they may have mixed conceptions. They may have warped conceptions. You know, sometimes their idea of what God is like, and even in the Christian circle, is kind of twisted and out of whack. We need a correct view of who God is. But I'm more concerned about and want to focus on our knowing him in a personal way, in a deep and in a growing way. So the Bible, as we saw last week, doesn't seek to prove God. It just accepts the fact that he is. It doesn't need to prove who he is. And so really in life, you need to know about God before you can know him personally. It's just like an individual. You know about a person and you desire to know more about them because it looks like they might be a good friend or something down the road. Even if you're married, you knew about the person a little bit before you got closer to them, but the more you learned about them, the more you clicked and the more you liked them, the more, you know, things progressed until you got to that point where you became husband and wife or whatever. And so we have to start at that root level. Well, because of his love for us and for you and I specifically, God has made himself known. Because again, if God would have chosen not to make himself known, we couldn't know about him. But he's made himself known, and he's made himself knowable to each of us. We can know him. He's made that possible. What you learn about him is designed to draw our hearts to him in a greater way. And that's why it's so important to understand a little bit about God, to love him deeper and to trust him more in daily life is the goal. that we have set before us. That's the goal that we have as Christians. That's the goal we have as a church, to know Him. That's why, as part of our vision statement, it is to love God. It means when we come together for morning worship, we want to be so drawn to Him and so in tune to Him, and our worship service directed so that we can know Him better, praise Him, worship Him more. That's the whole concept. And that's why He has shown Himself to us in various ways that we need to know and we need to use. Now, we know that God reveals Himself in multitudes of ways. We can see Him through nature and the creation that He's given to us. We see Him in His Word. He's shown us Himself there. Through others, we see God through other people as they minister in His name, and how they help us and how they encourage us and how they strengthen us and how we can pray for one another. We need to be a channel so that He can use us to reach those that are around us as well, to be an encouragement and to be a help in any way that we can. You see, God's heart is for people. He has a heart for people. He created us for that very reason, so that we would worship Him, because we recognized how much He loved us, how much He cares for us, how much He is involved in our lives, so that we would worship Him because we want to and because we're moved to because of His great love. He desires you to know Him, and He desires you to worship Him. We worship Him not because of what He gives us and what we can get. We worship Him because He is just absolutely worthy of worship. And He's the only one that's worthy of worship. You know, we congratulate people when they do a good job, and we should. We encourage one another when people do a good job, and we should. But He's the only one worthy of worship. He's the only one that has that qualification. And we realize that we should desire to serve Him because of that. What can I do for You, God? Not always, what can God give to me? What can God do for me? What can I do for You, God? What should I be doing for You? What do You want me to be doing? Should be our prayer each day. What do You want me to do for You today? And then we need to dedicate our lives completely to Him all the time. Completely dedicated to Him. We establish our life goals, our life principles, our objectives, everything around who He is, not around something else, and so that we can squeeze time for Him in our lives. You see, that's what usually happens, is we get everything organized, we get everything scheduled, we get everything going, and then we say, well, where does God fit into this plan? See, that's an errant plan. We need to be looking at who God is, surround ourselves with Him, and allow all of our organization, all of our planning, all of our everything for life to surround and center on Him. And then God is at the center of everything we do. And I'll tell you what, when we do that, and you've probably experienced it too, things go great. I mean, they're always perfect. Doesn't mean everything's always there, because there's other people in our lives and there's other people in the world, you know, throw monkey wrenches and things. But when you have Him at the center, then your priorities are right and you're going in the right direction. So we want our morning worship, as I said, to give you that opportunity to do this, where we come together as the church body each week and to prepare our hearts for coming, so that we're eager and ready to do what He wants and to be a part of what He wants to do in and through our lives. And in doing this, when we surrender ourselves this way, and when we allow Him into our lives in this way, then He's free to work. He's free to help us daily to become what we could never become by ourselves. We have a lot of potential. God has given each one of us different gifts. He's given us talents. He's given us other things. But we can never reach our full potential unless He's at the center, giving us that strength and giving us that help to do just that. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter makes mention of that need. He says, "The Lord does not delay His promise, as some understand delay, but He's patient with you." And aren't you glad God's patient with you? What if God was impatient with you, like sometimes we're impatient with people? Would we be in trouble or what? Would we have problems or what? Yeah, I think we would, wouldn't we? I know I would, and I think you would too. But God is patient with us. He doesn't want any to perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. That's His desire. God is focusing on us. So let's look into this exciting and awesome opportunity that we have before us of getting to know God. And as we do, we realize that theology helps us. What is theology? Theology is the study of God. And one of the first things that theology does is to establish and unfold what's called the doctrine of God, what we know about God, what we believe about God, what the Scriptures teach us about God. And good theology does that. There's a lot of theology that's not so good, and we have to be careful of it, especially today. And the sad thing is there's another new movement coming into the evangelical Christian circle That is denying so many of the traditional doctrines that are in Scripture and trying to begin another wave of watering things down and making things sound like different to meet the circumstances and situations. And we have to be very cautious, even today, even from people that used to be right straight on and head on, are deviating for whatever purpose and whatever reason. So the doctrine of God shows you what you know and can experience in a relationship with Him. And that's what we need to understand and take to heart, what we can know and what we can experience in our relationship. And God is to be experienced in our lives, not just known about. We're to experience Him in our daily walk. We're to experience Him in everything we do. And He desires to share that with us. He wants to share the things that we go through each day. So when you develop a new and a fresh understanding of God, it will definitely transform your life. It will change you every time we encounter Him. Every time we think about Him, every time we meditate on Him, it ought to change us and it ought to help us to grow even deeper. It'll give you a whole new perspective and a whole new appreciation for Him, and then as a result for your own life. It gives you purpose. It gives you meaning. It gives you something to live for and something to shoot for. The enemy, of course, is going to fight that. He's going to do absolutely everything he can through temptation, through doubts, through distractions that he'll throw your way to keep you from focusing on God. And that's why last week when we left, I says, make it a practice to go home and focus on God. And maybe you did that a little bit and you thought, man, how come this is coming up in my life? And how come that's coming up in my life? Anytime you seek to draw closer to God, you're going to get resistance. Expect that. Now, if we know to expect that, then it doesn't take us by surprise. Because anytime you seek to draw closer to Him, you realize that you are inviting a fight. And the enemy wants to fight to keep you from getting closer to God. Of course, he's a loser. We win in Jesus' name. But we have to use the name and blood of Jesus as we move forward because that resistance is there. And so we need to realize that the battle's on, but we win. And so anytime you seek to draw closer to Him, expect that there's going to be resistance. And so H.G. Wells was never particularly religious, but after he had studied the history of the human race and had observed human life, he came to an interesting conclusion, and he says this, and I quote, "Religion is the first thing and the last thing, and until a man has found God and been found by God, he begins at no beginning, he works to no end. We may have his friendships, he may have his friendships, his partial loyalties, his scraps of honor, but all these things fall into place, and life falls into place only with God," end quote. So, what do we know about God? Well, Paul gives us a little picture about God. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 16, he's talking here and encouraging Timothy. And if we back up to verse 15 because it helps fill in the context better. It says, "God will bring this about in His own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. No one has seen or can see Him. To Him be honor and eternal might. Amen." That's an awesome description of God. He's saying He's the blessed, He's the sovereign. He's the King of kings. There's no king higher. There's no president higher. There's no ruler higher than He is. He's the Lord of lords. There's no one higher than He is. He's the only one who has immortality. In other words, he had no beginning. He has no end. He has immortality. And he says he lives in unapproachable light. No one has seen Him. And there were times that people wanted to see God, but they were only able to see Him as He would shelter them, give them opportunity to protect them from all those types of things. Because to see God, and again, I can't imagine it. I know it. I know about it. But I can't imagine something so great, so awesome, so fantastic that to see it would literally take your life away. Now, we've said about things, that just literally took my breath away. Well, if you saw God until you have a new body, when you get to heaven, it'll not only take your breath away, it'll take your life away because you can't see God like that unless He protects you from that. He lives in unapproachable light. And so this is a little picture of God. In the Old Testament, we're also given a definition of Himself by Himself. You know, what better way to do it? God gives us a picture of who He is, and He tells us who He is. If you turn to Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3. Where God shows himself to Moses and commissions Moses to do some work for him. In verse 14, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, Moses is kind of like us. God says he wanted him to do some fantastic thing, so Moses starts with the excuses. Well, I couldn't do this, and I can't do that, and what about this, and what about that, and what about the people, and on it goes. You know, and you know that 13th verse ends it up. You know, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name, what should I tell them? You know, good question, right? Who am I supposed to say sent me? And then God says this, God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. It's an interesting name, isn't it? I am. I'm glad that none of us named our children kind of something like that. What's your name, kid? I am. You am what? He'd be in the office. You're giving me problems. You're giving me a hard time. But God is I am. And so the phrase I am in Hebrew is closely related to God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh. And that name occurs more than 6,000 times in the Old Testament. Though the meaning is not completely clear to biblical scholars, it seems to suggest the timelessness of God and the very foundation of his existence. And that's why in names we can learn so much. Perhaps there's a hint of this in Revelation 1:4, where he says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is, who was, and who is to come. Eternal. That's the sign of eternity. Jesus probably alluded to this in John 8:58 when he made the statement, before Abraham was born, I am. Sounds a little bit like Exodus, doesn't it? Say, I am sent you. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the I am. He's part of the Godhead. And so this verse asserts to us his existence. Once again, with no attempt at proof, it shows that his essence, and when it talks about essence, it's talking about what he's all about, his essence and what makes him up, can be known only to himself. As we said last week, God, infinite, can only understand infinite. You know, infinite can understand infinite, so it's only through Christ and the Bible that you and I have a knowledge of God as he shows himself to us. That's the only reason we can know him, because he's shown himself to us on purpose. Why? To have a relationship with us. He, in his love, chose to give these things to us so that we could know him and come to know him in love as a response. Love him in return. I experience his love. I sense his love. I see his love for me, and that motivates me to, in turn, love him back. Especially when we realize how he has patience with us and how he's forgiving and caring, what he'll give back. You see, God is spirit, holy in nature, in attributes, absolute in reality, infinite in efficiency, and perfect in personality. Now, those are basically theological terms. We don't talk like that. And that's why sometimes when you read theology, it's like, what? And you got to read it two or three times before it begins to sink in. In other words, God is absolutely indescribable. You know, he's holy in his nature. That's not hard to understand. He's holy. He's pure. He's absolutely pure. His attributes, those things that he does, those things that make him up, those things that he is. You know, he's absolute in reality. There's nothing more absolute than he is. He's infinite in his efficiency. You know, we all like to try and be efficient. We try and be as efficient as we can, but he is infinite in his efficiency. And he's perfect in his personality. Not everybody has a perfect personality, do they? We all have our quirks. But God is perfect in his personality. Because of this, then, he is the ultimate ground, the adequate cause, and the sufficient reason for all finite existence. That's us. We're the finite end. And so because of that, he's the reason that we are. He's the reason for who we are. He's the reason for those things. I want to read something to you. I can't give it justice like the guy who read it does. We played it before several years ago here. But Dr. S.M. Lockridge talks about and has given this little speech on That's My King. I'm not even going to try and imitate him because he's so awesome the way he does it. You know, if I had it, I would have played it instead of me reading it. But he says, the Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him through throwing out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortality grateful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the core, the necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you could choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, my king, he is a key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteousness. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he is indescribable. He's God. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave could not hold him. Yes, that's my king. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all the forevers, then amen. That's our God. He has chosen to show himself to us. In other words, because God is, everything else is capable of being. If God didn't exist, there would be nothing existing. And I know that there's a lot of people out there today that have problems with that, but that's just a fact. They are not smarter than God. They can't outwit him. They can't outprove him. Without God, there's nothing capable of existing. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or things that have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. That means without him, you don't exist. Without him, the world doesn't exist. Without him, nothing exists. Scientists would say, well, there's molecular structure that holds all these things together, and the molecules bind themselves and are strong, so your chair holds you up. Well, the molecules don't exist if God doesn't exist. So it might be molecular, the molecular structure of your chair that's holding you up, but the molecules that make that possible wouldn't exist if God didn't exist. And that's why we need to know Him and serve Him. In theological terms, the Christian conception of God is a conviction. A conviction doesn't change. A preference changes. You have a preference about something, you might stand by this and you say, I'll die for this today, but tomorrow it might change. That's a preference. A conviction is, this is what it is today, this is what it is tomorrow, this is what if you threaten my life with it, this is the way it is. And so, you know, the conception of God is a conviction that the ultimate personality of religion and the absolute of philosophy finds their highest expression in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is just telling us in those verses. In His person and the work we have seen, the deepest possible insights into His nature and the purposes, and we see into the heart of God. And then we see in John 14, in verse 9, as Jesus is prepping His disciples for His coming death, He says this after He's told them some great things, like He's the way, the truth, and the life. And Philip says to Jesus, I don't know why he asked the question, whether he just didn't know what to say or didn't know what to do. But he says, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He's the essence of the Father. He's the essence of God, and He lived among them. You see, we see here in Christ, Christ doesn't only reveal God, but God reveals Himself through Jesus Christ. So God is so much higher. He's so much deeper, so infinite and vast that in His love and desire to redeem mankind, He showed Himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in our scripture reading last Sunday in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Another place in Isaiah, He says, I use the earth as a footstool. You know, that's pretty big. When you use the earth as a footstool. But look at the life of Christ. Study the life of Christ and you will know what God is like. You'll see Him in action. This is an awesome fact that proved love for us. It proved love to us when He went to the cross for our sins. There's no other greater proof. He went to the cross for your sins. He went to the cross for my sins. God alone can and does reveal Himself to mankind. That's the only way we can know Him, because He reveals Himself to us. He has done this in a variety of ways in our lives, but mainly He has shown Himself to us in Christ and also in the nature and the makeup of you as a human being. And so we realize that He says, what in the creation account? Created in the image of God. And so we are in the image of God. We're not a God. We are in the image of God. We have now eternity. We will live eternally. Not here, of course, but your spirit and soul will live on forever once your body is done. And therefore, we are, in essence, and have that nature. You know, in a secondary way, He has also shown us by direct revelation of Himself through the Holy Spirit in our conscience. We have a conscience. And we have a conscience there. It's there for a reason. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 2. But our conscience is given to us by God. Now, a conscience can be abused. Your conscience can be hardened. And we see that today in some of the crimes that are being committed by people. Their conscience is fried. They fried their conscience. It doesn't bother them. They would just as soon destroy your life as look at you, and it doesn't bother them a bit because their conscience has been so hardened, and yet they still have a conscience. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul writes this. He says, for His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what He has made. Has He made us? Absolutely. Go over to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this, their competing thoughts will either accuse or excuse them. Their conscience. God talks about their conscience. This again shows us that God has revealed himself to you and in you through your conscience. Now we know by and in our conscience that God exists. You do something wrong, you feel guilty. But the more you do something wrong without getting forgiven, your conscience begins to get hard, and pretty soon you can do something that you used to do doesn't even bother you. That's why we need to keep our conscience tender and our conscience soft. We know by our conscience. God uses our conscience. He has placed that in you, in every human being. He's placed in us a need of him. A need of him. I can remember as a kid growing up, I heard one of my pastors say something about there's a piece of bread-shaped hole in your heart, because he says he's the bread of life. And he says only he can fill that. You can't go make a sandwich and fill it. He says only he can fill it. God places in every human being a need of him in their heart through their conscience. It's up to each person to deal properly with that need. Now, many choose to try and find the fulfillment for that hunger, the fulfillment for that need outside of Christ. And they try all kinds of things. And they go through their entire lives trying to, that thing that gnaws at them, they're trying to fulfill that, but they have total disappointment without it because only Christ can fill it. And that's why, as I mentioned, he has shown himself to us through Jesus Christ when he became a man, and also in the glorified Christ, who's the foundation for the Holy Spirit to show him in us, in our inner being. And that's why we see so many people out there trying to disprove God. I was talking to Travis this week, and he was saying that in one of his classes, kid said he was an atheist. I said, that's really an oxymoron. He says, what do you mean? I says, how can you say you're against something if something that you're against doesn't even exist? I said, that's kind of pointless. I said, he's probably an agnostic. He said, well, what's that? I said, it's somebody that kind of denies the fact that there's somebody there, but they know that they're there. So, you know, an atheist is a, what is that? You know, I'm against something that's not there. Okay, it doesn't sound too intelligent to me, but if it's not there, then why are you against it? What's the problem? So in an unsaved mind, they really can't grasp fully this idea of God in a personal relationship. That's why people and skeptics fight against it. That's why they seek to prove he doesn't exist. Because then this guilt that I feel in here, if he doesn't exist, is something else, and I don't know, well, you know, I'll do something to get rid of it. It allows them to ease this guilt morally if they can seemingly disprove God's existence. And so they seek to do whatever they can to disprove that God is, that he's there. Howard said something this morning before Sunday school. Thought it was interesting. I thought I'd add it in here. He said he was watching a History Channel about aliens. And he said that they said that the manna in the wilderness for 40 years came out of the Ark of Covenant, of the Ark of the Covenant, because they had a machine that was making manna to feed the Jews for 40 years. And they really meant that. They weren't kidding. And I thought, what is easier to believe? That back in, you know, whatever, you know, 3000 BC or whatever, there was a machine that was making food, or that God did it? But that's what they try and do, to disprove God's existence. You see, it's easier to accept God than it is to think that there's a machine out there that was making manna. Well, you know, they're never going to be able to grasp this idea of God until they accept and come to terms with their Savior, Jesus Christ, because God draws them. He gives everyone enough faith to get saved, but they need to choose him by choice. And that's a choice that they have to make. And that's a choice that everybody has to make. You have to choose to accept it, or you choose to deny it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, Paul says, "Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Now there's something that can understand the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what God has been freely given to us, what has been freely given to us by God. We also speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it since it is evaluated spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so you see, it's the Holy Spirit who shares with us what we can know about God. Think about it. God is so vast, so infinite, so incredible. He shows us his love for us by dying in our place for sin that he never committed. And he does that because of his love for what you and I have done. And he's taken our place. That's what Romans 5:8 is all about. But God shows, demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated that. That's something awesome to think about. That's incredible. And really, when you think about it long enough, it just blows your mind that he would do that for me, that he would do that for mankind. And yet people still reject him. People still think that they are good enough on their own to have done enough good things so that God should just let them into heaven. You hear that talk all the time around funeral homes. Well, they were such a good person. You know, God surely welcomed them into heaven. I thought, what a false hope. How arrogant, too, and how proud people are to think that they can be good enough to do what only the blood of Jesus could do. You see, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, way short, Romans 3:23. In simple terms, you ain't going to make it to heaven without coming to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Just doesn't happen. It doesn't matter whether somebody believes that or not. One day they're going to realize it was a reality. And that's what I usually share with somebody when they reject it. I say, you know, you can just reject it all you want. And you can not believe it all you want. But one day that reality is going to hit and you're going to realize that what I shared with you was right. And now it's too late for you. And so we need to share with them. It doesn't matter whether they believe it or not. It's going to happen. Also, God has given each person who's ever lived the ability to receive knowledge of him independently of our five senses. God communicates with our spirit. And that's why it's important for us to understand that. Never discount somebody who has mental or emotional difficulties or disabilities to where you think they can't learn. They can learn about him through their spirit. And God can communicate with them through his spirit to their spirit. Little children that aren't even at the age of accountability yet can understand that God loves them and knows that God loves them through their heart and through what God can communicate to them. The Bible is the main means that you can know him and learn about him. And it's the Bible, in the Bible, that you learn that you can personally have an intimate relationship with him and call him Father. That's what Romans 8 talks about, that he has adopted you, you can call him Father. So it's important for us to spend that time with him. A.W. Tozer says it well. He says, it's my opinion that the Christian conception of God, current in these middle years of the 20th century and now the 21st century, is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to moral calamity. In other words, he's saying our conception of God is so low, so pathetically, pitifully low, that it's an insult to God. That's what he's saying. We need to understand this because low views of God cause a lot of problems in a person's life. Low views of God cause a lot of problems in churches. Low views of God cause a lot of problems when people should know better and should know him. And I've said it before that we live in a society that's filled with idols. And the idols that we have today are distractions to our knowing God the way that we should. The foundation of idolatry, Tozer said, is to think and to entertain thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. That's pretty heavy when you stop and think about it. Have unworthy thoughts about God, that's idolatry, because something else has taken its place. So what each of us needs to do, and what the Christian church needs to do, is to get our view of God way high, way up there where it belongs, and our belief about God elevated to the place where it should be, and the place that it belongs. Each Christian needs to see God for who he is, to think and to believe thoughts that are worthy of him in all of his greatness, and to take time, regular time, to think about him and to meditate on him, you know, to have the reverence and the awe of him who is majestic and exalted above everything else, even though we have a personal relationship with him, even though we have that. I know Abba is translated father, and some people say, well, it can also be translated daddy, but there's an element of respect in there to me personally that I'm not going to call God daddy. He's my father, And I'm going to show that respect for him as for who he is. You know, this needs to be done not only for us now, but we need to set the example so that it's passed down to the next generations, so that they have this exalted view of God, of who he is, so that they too can live that, accept it, and have that right concept of what God is doing. And so as we go through this and look at this area of loving God, because we're going to continue on, Lord willing, next week, you know, as we flesh out this vision statement, to see that our worship service gives us that opportunity to love him, why he's worthy of that love. Loving him puts everything in proper perspective. So I again encourage you to go home and to think about and to meditate on God, how awesome he is and who he is, and allow that to influence and affect your life. Let's take our hymn books, number 608, as we close. Number 608.